Let's once again seek God in prayer, asking for His presence and blessing upon us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering on the Lord's Day to worship You, and we pray that You would come to us tonight as we study Your Word, that You would give to all of us Your Holy Spirit, that He would take Your truth and bring it into our minds and into our hearts, that He would write it indelibly upon our hearts and souls, and that we would be transformed by Your Word, by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Come, we pray, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of Your Word this night, and in the very hearts of Your people, and in the hearts of sinners. Lord, we ask for Your presence, Your gracious, holy presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by just reading a scripture. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Those are the words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Coming forward into the 20th century, a godly man and Bible commentator wrote these words, which really relate to what we will study tonight and to Jeremiah's words. This man wrote, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. End quote. That was Arthur Pink, and I believe his words are very relevant. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, or worshipped. And if we are to know that God, we must indeed know the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll read just two verses this evening, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. There we conclude the reading. So from these two verses, I would like you to see two basic truths. First of all, from verse 17, the superlative being of God. The superlative being of God. And then from verse 18, the sovereign prerogative of God. The sovereign prerogative of God. So first of all, the superlative being of God from verse 17. To state that God is superlative in His being is to assert that He is of the highest possible excellence and incomparably superior to all others. And that, of course, is true of the living God. James proclaims in verse 17 several realities of God's superlative being. And I'd like you to notice as you look in your Bibles at verse 17 of James 1. First of all, he reveals that God is benevolent. That is, in His very being and actions, God is good, kind, generous and charitable toward his creatures. James tells us there, God gives every good gift. In verse 17, in English language Bibles, the word gift is used twice, every good gift and every perfect gift. However, in the original Greek language which James used to write this letter, he did not use the same word twice, translated gift. James used two different Greek words. The literal meaning of James' words in verse 17 is this, every good giving and every perfect gift. This is what he is saying here. He wants us to understand, first of all, that every act of God's giving is good. When we receive anything from God, it is always good because God, the giver, is unchangeably good. The very fact that God gives any good thing to us, his sinful creatures, is a manifestation of God's heart of goodness and generosity, his benevolence. All of God's giving is good, including his giving of trials and judgments. For even judgments of disease, such as the coronavirus, have multifaceted good purposes in the hands of God. The virus itself is not morally evil. The death that it causes is an evil, for death is an enemy of mankind and the consequence of man's sin. However, we must remember that God is not the author of sin, but he is in absolute sovereign control of all things, including all evil, and he employs it for the good of his people and for his glory. God purposes through trials and judgments, such as the coronavirus, to humble proud, arrogant men, so that they will abandon their sins and turn to God through Jesus Christ and plead and beg for mercy and forgiveness for their sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the giving of such trials and judgments, God displays his goodness and also other attributes as well, his justice, righteousness, holiness, and omnipotence. So God is benevolent. God is the one who gives every good gift. But notice from verse 17, God gives every perfect gift. James now refers not to God's giving, but to the actual gifts of God. He states that every, not merely some, but every gift from God is perfect. That is, it is complete, bountiful, a bestowal in which nothing is lacking. James wrote, remember, to Christians who were experiencing trials and temptations, and he wrote to them in order to strengthen their faith in Christ to the end that they would persevere in their faith. And for their encouragement, he wanted them to remember, and us tonight as well, to remember and contemplate the numerous perfect gifts which their benevolent God and Father had poured upon them richly. Just as an example, we can just go to the scriptures and remind ourselves, as no doubt these Christians to whom James wrote did as well, their election, or your election if you are a true Christian, their election unto salvation was a perfect gift from God, and not something that they had earned or deserved, for God chose them before the foundation of the world. Their regeneration by God the Holy Spirit was also a perfect gift from God, as James will affirm in verse 18 of James chapter 1. Their justification was a perfect gift from God, for it was an act of God's free grace, as the Catechism states, an act of God's free grace unto them, in which he pardoned all their sins and accepted them as righteous in his sight because of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Contemplating that one reality should set their hearts and your hearts as a Christian on fire in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, a perfect gift from God. Their adoption was also a perfect gift from God, for it too was an act of God's free grace, whereby they were received into the household of God with a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. If you are a believer here tonight, united by faith to Jesus Christ, the living Lord, you have been adopted into the household of God. You have access not to the President of the United States, not to the Prime Minister of Great Britain, not to the President of China or any other nation, but you have access as a son or daughter in Jesus Christ to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the living Almighty God. That is a wonderful, perfect gift which God has given. Indeed, every aspect of the Christian spiritual life, from its beginning to its consummation in glory, is due exclusively to the benevolence of God, who freely gave these perfect gifts to each of his children. All of God's giving, James wants us to understand, and all of God's gifts are always perfectly good, for God is the God of superlative, gracious benevolence shown toward undeserving sinners. So that's the first reality that James would have us remember as well. But the second, from verse 17, is this: God is holy. He is the Father of lights, James wrote. Light in the Scriptures is often used as a metaphor for God's holiness. The Apostle John used the word light to refer to God's holiness in 1 John 1, where we read this: "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Or hear Paul's words to Timothy, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable. Or listen to the declaration of Peter in 1 Peter 2. "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, comparing these scriptures with James' words, it is clear that James wants us to understand that the Father of lights is our holy God. Everywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God has revealed himself as holy. In fact, in God's providence tonight, the reading in Leviticus, we saw that reality of God's holiness. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the seraphim cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Habakkuk 1:13, we read that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that he cannot look on perverseness. And in Revelation 4:8, the living creatures have no rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." James would not have been ignorant of these biblical truths regarding the perfect holiness of God. And yet, just think about this tonight, dear Christian. James wanted his readers to understand, to grasp, and believe that this infinitely holy God is also the believer's Father. He calls him the Father of lights, you see. Infinitely holy. If I am left as a sinner without Christ in all of my sins, I cannot stand before such a holy God. But in Jesus Christ by faith, notwithstanding all of my remaining sins, notwithstanding all of my past sins, notwithstanding all of the future sins, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can approach this infinitely holy Father of the lights as my Father in heaven. And you can do that too if you are Christian, united by faith to Jesus Christ. But thirdly, James would have us understand that God is unchangeable. He writes in verse 17, with whom can be no variation. With God there is no change. God is always the same. He is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The changing seasons which we see outside, the passing of the years which we see all around us, the alterations in this world's governments and rulers, the upheavals of the world's economies, none of these changes in our world, none of them affect or fluster or change God. God's covenant name, Jehovah, underscores this reality that he is unchangeable, immutable, for the Hebrew name Jehovah means I am that I am. And that's what God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. I'll read that portion. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So the name Jehovah, I am that I am, proclaims that God has no beginning and no end, and that he does not change. What God was in the past, to speak in human terms, is what God is presently, and what God will be in the future. He changes not. God does not evolve. God does not grow. God does not change for the better, for he is perfect. And therefore, improvement or deterioration is impossible. God does not change. James wants you to understand that. James wanted his readers to understand that. Imagine for a moment a sculptor who takes clay in order to make a model of a man's head. I'm sure you've seen pictures of this somewhere along the line. A large block of clay, and he uses his tools and he starts to shape the head, looking at either a photo or a model, and he's adding moisture, water here and there. And so imagine this sculptor does this, and he shapes the head and the hair and the ears, the chin and the nose of the man. And then the sculptor steps back and examines his work, and he's not satisfied with the nose. So he grabs the clay nose and he removes it, and he reshapes it, and then puts it back onto the head. You see, God is not like a sculpted clay head whose attributes can be changed and reshaped according to the whims of men. And neither is God himself like a sculptor who changes his own attributes in order to be acceptable to the changing desires of men, culture, and society. No, in his being, attributes, and counsel, God is unchangeably good, holy, wise, just, and sovereign. As he revealed to Malachi the prophet, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And brethren, with all of the changes that are happening in our culture, in our world, in our nation, we need to stand on this bedrock biblical truth that God does not change, and he is in sovereign control. But fourthly, James would have us see from verse 17 that God is faithful. He wrote, there is no shadow that is cast by turning. Now, James is not simply restating that God is unchangeable, although that is clearly implied in these words. But he actually used a word from astronomy here, making an allusion to planets and stars and the sun. God, whom James calls the Father of lights, never undergoes eclipses such as we witness with the Earth's sun, which causes shadows and darkness and changes in the appearance of things. So with these words, James is underscoring the fact that God is unchangeably faithful. God is not fickle. God is not moody. I often marvel about how quickly I internally can become moody. I don't think overall I'm a moody person, but something not so happy happens on one day and I get kind of sad. Something happens rejoicing on another day and I get all happy. You see, God is not like that. God is not moody. God is not fickle. He's not one day warm and embracing and the next day cold and rejecting. God is constant, unwavering, and consistent, and therefore he is reliable, trustworthy, and faithful in his character, words, and ways. And though your circumstances change, and though there are many unexpected trials and temptations confronting each of you every day, though you can be inconsistent in your life as a Christian, yet because God is unchangeably faithful, his goodness toward his believing children is always constant and consistent. And therefore, he is to be trusted, loved, worshiped, and obeyed. So in verse 17, God, you see, James wants us to understand, is superlative in his being and in all of his ways. He is benevolent. He is good. He is holy. He's unchangeable. And he is faithful. Brethren, take time each day, whether that's early in the morning, whether that's in the middle of the day, whether that's at the close of the day, take time each day to take your Bible, to read your Bible, to meditate upon truths from the Bible about the very character and being of your God and your Savior. This will bring stability to your life. We heard about stability this morning from Pastor Carlson. Meditating upon God and his character will bring stability to your heart and life. But now look at verse 18 of James chapter 1, our second major heading. We want to see the sovereign prerogative of God. The sovereign prerogative of God. James wrote, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A prerogative is an exclusive right and privilege. And in verse 18, we see that God indeed exercises his exclusive royal rights as the King of Kings. Notice, first of all, from verse 18, the sovereign will of God alone gives spiritual life. The sovereign will of God alone gives spiritual life. In verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. The reason why anyone ever becomes a genuine Christian, as defined by the Bible, the reason why anyone ever becomes a genuine Christian has nothing to do with anything in that individual, either before conversion or after conversion. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything in that individual before conversion or after conversion. Nothing, absolutely nothing in any sinner ever prompted or moved God to show mercy to him. God did not look down the corridors of time, as some stated, to search and to find specific sinners who were spiritually sensitive, or who would be seeking God, or whom God saw they would have faith to believe one day. And then, because of those realities, spiritual sensitivity, seeking God, faith to believe, God then chose those individuals. No, no, no. That is not what the Bible teaches, and we should not think that. From God's supreme good pleasure and love, he willed to save a multitude, which no man can number, of specific sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Paul also proclaimed this truth in Ephesians 1, where he wrote, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not man's will, God's will. Or in John 1, we read these words, if you are a Christian, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the sovereign will of God alone gives spiritual life. But secondly, from verse 18, the sovereign word of truth alone is God's means to bring spiritual life. The sovereign word of truth alone is God's means to bring spiritual life. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what James wrote. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, Paul brought those two phrases together, the word of truth, which James also used that phrase. Paul brought that together with the gospel of your salvation. So when James wrote that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, he was speaking of the gospel of salvation. The word of truth, the Bible, is the means, the instrument which God the Holy Spirit uses exclusively in order to regenerate, to give spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. We must not turn to the world, to philosophy, to science, to mysticism, to false religions, or to our own feeble intellects in order to discover the way of salvation from sin. James is instructing us that we must turn to the word of truth, the scriptures. And since the scriptures are God's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word, and since the Word is the means by which God gives eternal life to sinners, does it not make sense that you and I should do everything within our power and schedules to ensure that we are reading and absorbing the Word of Truth every day? And doesn't it make sense that you and I should do everything within our power and schedules to be in the church on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word of Truth? Since the Word of Truth is the means that God uses to bring spiritual life, we need to make sure we're getting that Word of Truth. So, of course, I now ask you, are you reading your Bible all alone every single day? You find time to go on the computer, onto the internet, onto Facebook, onto social media. You find time for emails, for text messages, for Snapchat, for Instagram. You find time for all these sorts of things. You find time for mowing the lawn when the weather is warmer. You find time for cleaning your house. You find time for washing the dishes, making the food, going grocery shopping. You find time for work. You find time for everything. Are you finding time and making time to bring into your mind and heart the Word of Truth? The Word of Truth. That is what gives us spiritual life. That is the means that God has ordained to bring spiritual life. And of course, being in the church on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of Truth is essential. Brethren, we're not too busy. We say it. We believe it at times. We're really not too busy. We make too many excuses. And James wants us to see this vital importance. Now, what would you think if you saw a mother holding her infant in her arms in order to feed that baby, and the infant was not nursing? She's holding the baby. She's got herself covered appropriately in modesty, but she's nursing the baby, but the baby's still. Then eventually she takes the baby away, puts the baby down. The baby wasn't nursing. What would you think? You would rightly suppose that either the infant was very sick, or perhaps something was wrong with the infant's mind, or perhaps the infant was even dead, even though it appeared to be alive. Because a newborn infant, of course, you all know, requires and desires milk from his mother in order to live and grow. And likewise, those whom God regenerates by His Spirit through the means of the Word of Truth desire the milk of the Word of Truth and feed upon that milk of the Word of Truth and continue to do so, so that they may have life, so that they may sustain their spiritual life, so that they may grow. So are you feeding upon the Word of Truth? That is the means that God has ordained to bring about by the Spirit of God life to begin with and to sustain and continue that spiritual life. But now thirdly, from verse 18, the sovereign purpose of God in giving spiritual life is that we be holy. James wrote that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of a harvest were a token of the final harvest, and no doubt James, immersed in the Scriptures as he was, likened the Christians of his day to first fruits. He understood that sinners would be called from the east and from the west to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And therefore, those to whom James was writing were only the beginning of the harvest. And so he calls them the first fruits. And furthermore, James understood that the first fruits of a harvest were always consecrated unto God. And even in Revelation 14, we read that reality where we see what John has written here. In Revelation 14, these were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. You see, Christians are the first fruits of the harvest. They are consecrated, dedicated unto God and to the Savior. Christians have a dignity, therefore, imparted to them because they are the Lord's portion. They are the Lord's possession, the Lord's first fruits. And you need to see that about yourself. Though you see the reality of remaining sin, though you see your flaws and mistakes, all of your errors in judgment, matters that are not necessarily sin at times, but mistakes, you see all of that. Sometimes you may think, well, you know, who am I? I'm a nobody. Well, in one sense, we are all nobodies. But in another sense, you see, James would have us realize, because we are the first fruits unto the Lamb, we have a dignity imparted to us because we are the Lord's possession. And we need to remember that. That's not a cause for pride. It's a cause for humility. But it's also a cause for rejoicing in your Savior, that you are His and He is yours. So salvation, you see, from sin, from start to finish, is the sovereign prerogative of the gracious, almighty, triune God of the Scriptures. So, brethren, just by way of review, we've seen the superlative being of God in verse 17 and the sovereign prerogative of God in verse 18. And now I would like to just bring home a lesson. Christians should be continually thankful to God for His manifold goodness. These two verses in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, if you just scan your eyes over those words again of those two verses, you will see that those verses are suffused, permeated with the reality of the goodness of God. The word is not necessarily used in every phrase, but as you read those two verses, you see the reality of the goodness of God. A thoughtful reading of those verses both whispers and shouts out that the triune God is constantly good, consistently good, totally good, infinitely good. The psalmist declared, "The goodness of God endures continually. You are good, Lord, and do good." I think that behind most, if not many, maybe all, of Satan's temptations are his evil, wicked, perverse insinuations that God is actually not good, but that God is some sort of perverse, evil being in heaven. The devil wickedly suggests to the minds of Christians that God purposes in a cruel and devious way to withhold from His creatures true enjoyment, pleasures, and life. Is that not what the devil did in the Garden of Eden? Did not the devil, through the serpent, speak into the mind and heart of Eve there in the garden? Did he not speak and suggest to her mind and heart that God's law is really too restrictive? God said you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there's one tree. You see, God gave you that rule, that law. God is not good. He wants to hold back something from you, Eve. You see, the devil insinuates that God is not good, that his laws are restrictive, that his laws are such that he really doesn't want you, the Christian, to enjoy pleasure, to enjoy life. The devil insinuates through his whispers, true liberty and happiness is found in you pursuing your desires, not God's will, your will. Only the conviction that God is truly, sincerely, and infinitely good, only the conviction that he is good, that he will work everything together for our good and will give us the strength to resist all of the devil's lies and temptations, only that conviction will carry us through in this life. The free offer of the gospel. There are people who don't think that you should offer the gospel, offer Jesus Christ to every single person you meet. They say, well, if God has elected from before the foundation of the world those whom he would save, God knows whom he's going to save, how can you offer the gospel to everyone indiscriminately? You can't do that. Well, but the Bible tells us that's what we should do. Well, then you're making God out to be some sort of twisted individual. No. We believe God is absolutely sovereign over all things, that he has chosen whom he will save from before the foundation of the world. The word of truth reveals that. The same word of truth reveals that we are to declare the gospel to all creatures throughout the entire world, no matter who they may be. We are to say to them that God sincerely, in goodness, you see, in sincere goodness, he does desire that you turn from your sins, repent, and trust in Christ alone. God's offer of his Son is sincere. Because God is sincere. Because God is good. God is sincerely good. Don't listen to your own feeble intellect. Don't listen to the world about you. Don't listen to false teaching. Don't listen to the whispers of the devil. Listen to the word of truth. Do you have life and breath? This is due to the goodness of God. Do you have food and clothing? This is due to the goodness of God. Do you have sanity of mind? This is due to the goodness of God. Do you have friends and loved ones? This is due to the goodness of God. But of course, the greatest demonstration of the goodness of God is seen in the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. For there on the cross, God, in goodness to helpless, hell-deserving sinners, poured his wrath upon his Son, who had taken the sins of all of his elect upon him, and he punished all of their sins righteously in his Son. That is where we see the sincere, infinite goodness of God in the death of Jesus Christ the Lord. So sinner, so Christian, you need to understand and see this reality of the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in the word of truth. And Christian, when your sins in number and in blackness seem to rise up to the heavens, the goodness of God rises above them, as it were. For where sin abounds, grace did abound more exceedingly. Romans 5. Our thoughts about God are often too narrow, too limited, too cloudy, too dark, too unbelieving, because we do not bring our minds and hearts and wills to meditate frequently upon the reality of the unchanging goodness of God, the benevolence of God. Well, may God help us to do that in the week before us, to be committed to pray and say, Lord, help me even this week, not to be unbelieving, but believing, not to have hard thoughts of you, but to think upon the reality of your unchangeable, sincere, constant goodness shown to me, revealed in the Scriptures, and especially revealed in Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, forgive us for the times when we have had wrong thoughts and hard thoughts and unbelieving thoughts regarding yourself and your character, regarding your works and your ways. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord God, Holy Spirit, Triune God. Forgive us for our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And come, O God, by your Spirit through the Word of God, even in the upcoming days, weeks, and months that you give us, come, Lord, and teach us from your Word of truth this reality of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, your holiness. Teach us, we pray. Help us, our God, to be bright, shining lights in this very dark nation in which we live. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.